This morning, we discuss primarily the Christian aspect of outreach, the necessity to learn from the Master, to spend time in His presence, and then He sends us out. And we looked at 8 points out of Mark chapter 6. But this evening, what I want to look at is inreach. We looked at outreach primarily this morning, but we saw in the very first point, you need to train people before you send them. Or, for the rhyme, you need to spend before you send. You need to know before you go. And so, what I want to focus on is the Christian community. How, in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is encouraging and actually commanding young Titus to start implementing these things into the church. He wants to see things set straight, put in order. Paul had set up a church. That's what he did. Read Romans 15. He says, I go and I preach when no other foundation is laid. And so there's this island called Crete, the fourth biggest in the area. And Paul goes there with Titus and maybe other apostles or maybe other workers with them. And they establish a church, as was his custom. And then he says, Titus, you need to set some things up, otherwise it's going to go crazy. Otherwise you're going to have a whole bunch of, heretics come in. Or the church within will dissolve out of strife. So there's a couple major things I want you to set in order until I come back. And we're going to look at them tonight. I'm not going to read the text yet. The reason I would like you to have your Bibles is there's going to be a lot of reading. This is going to be an overview of Titus 1 and 2 and even parts of chapter 3. So I'm not going to get in into fine nuances. That's what study Bibles are for. And if God allows me to stay here for many more years, I will preach slowly through the book of Titus. That's not my goal tonight. I've got one purpose for you tonight. I want to see our young people especially leading on the next generation. And Yongerdens, praise the Lord, you're here. You guys have been on my heart all week. We don't have very many young people. And I hope by God's grace you will grow up to be godly young representatives of the kingdom, because you're going to be training up my Elisha according to Titus 2. So I have selfish reasons for this. And as we grow as a church, I want you who are a little more mature in the faith to be able to train up. I've been thinking of even Stefan and Susanna. I want to see the next generation changed for Christ so they can change the next generation. We saw that this morning. If we're not training the next generation according to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we're going to become stale. If we go deep without going out, we're going to go stale. If we don't try to reach the next generation, we're going to die. And so it's in, I think, my best interest, and I think the interest of the kingdom in Lethbridge, to really think about the older people training up the younger people. If you read the book of Titus, you'll notice that there's a major theme. The gospel produces fruit. And one of the ways we're going to train you up, Lord willing, is not just by our lips, but by our life. And I've said it once and I've said it many times before. Let us not tear down with our life what we build up with our lips. I don't want the kids to see me living something different than I'm preaching, and I don't want them seeing you living something than what you're nodding your head on when I'm preaching. It's been said that an ounce of practice is worth more than a pound of precept. Maybe you've heard that. The first time I heard that, I thought, wow, how true that is. An ounce of practice is worth more than a pound of precept. Or for me, an ounce of performance is worth more than a pound of preaching. So as you can see here, I'm going to focus on how we're training up the next generation. But in Titus, there's a great emphasis on how we live. There's people who are professing a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That's Timothy. Here they're professing to know God according to chapter 2 or 1 and verse 16. And yet it says here that they do not know Him. They deny Him by their works. I've got basically 5 things I want to look at, but really I want to get to the meat of it. How Titus puts things in order. But before, since I'm preaching quickly through this, my first point is, I haven't prayed yet. Oh, how presumptuous that would have been. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in the name of Christ. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You still indwell and that You convict us. Lord, may none of us ever presume to do anything without Your power, even as we saw this morning. I pray, Christ, that your authority would rest even upon me as I preach your word accurately. I pray that everyone here would understand that it's not the words of man they need to heed to, but the very words of God himself. Lord, I pray that you will especially speak to the young people. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who still aren't saved, may they see that they can never live a life that is pleasing to you until they surrender themselves fully to Jesus Christ in repentance and commitment and faith to the living Lord. Lord, I pray that you will help me to make this evening's message clear. Help me to get at what Paul's heart was. Help me to get at what his passion was and what he needed to write to Titus. May we get it and may we use it. May we practice it even this year. May we see, Lord, growth in our church for your honor and for your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we pray. Let us see you tonight, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. If I'm ever about to start preaching, just raise your hand and say, hey, you need to pray. I don't mind that. There's no order, so I'm not saying, hey, you're disrupting my order. You ruined it. I had everything. No. I'll waste an hour of your time if I am not preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. First point. Paul, what is your overarching purpose in writing to Titus? So we look at his introduction. This is great. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. This is why Paul is commanding the things in chapter 2. I don't want to separate them. Practice is always rooted in doctrine, is always rooted in theology, is always rooted in solid truth. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Paul, why are you so urgent to write this letter to Titus? Well, I'm a slave. What are you a slave for? For this. Paul, you're an apostle. What for? Well, for this. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God my Savior. So we see in this introduction, this greeting, these first three verses, Paul, what is your overarching purpose as a slave and an apostle as you write to Titus? Well, a slave carries out his master's desire, so this is God's overarching purpose. And as an apostle, he carries forth his master's authority, so this is his master's overarching purpose. Firstly, we see that Paul is commanding all the things that I'm going to preach to you tonight, firstly, for the faith of God's elect. Those are ugly words a lot of people don't like, but it says it there right in verse 1. Paul's writing this for the sake of God's elect. Paul says in 2 Timothy, I do all things, including being imprisoned in jail, I do all things for the sake of the elect. And so what Paul has to tell us in chapter 2 has to do for the faith of the elect. And I'll say it this way. As we follow what he commands, God's elect will come to faith. That's the reason he's writing. It's very serious. What's happening in Crete? It's undermining Paul's gospel message. People aren't coming to the faith. Why? Because they're not living in accordance with the gospel. And Paul says, you need to live this way. Why? So that people will see and God's elect will be saved. And the hyper-Calvinist will say, well, God's elect will be saved anyways. And I say, no, Paul writes this so that the elect will be saved. Secondly, Paul is writing and giving these commandments for the sake of the elect's knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge of the truth is more than just principle and precept. It's living it out. That's in verse 1 as well. In verse 1 he says, for the sake of the elect's godliness. Huge. By the time we get to the end of chapter 2, we see that God has selected from the foundation of the world a people who might honor him. How? By being zealous for good works. So Paul is giving us all these things for the sake of the elect's godliness. And fourthly, in verses 2 and 3, he's writing this for the sake of their hope. He's going to encourage those who truly are saved, and he's going to challenge those who aren't, who maybe are hoping in a false gospel, who aren't set on that foundation that we heard about in Daryl's reading of Matthew 16. So, Paul, what is your overarching purpose as a slave for God, an apostle of Christ? Sake of the faith, sake of the knowledge, sake of the godliness, and the sake of the hope of God's people. Second, Paul's encouragement in prayer. So he has a purpose, and then he launches into a prayer. I hope you notice in most of all of Paul's letters, I should say, he always begins the greetings, grace to you, and peace. That's a prayer. And then if you usually read to the end, you're going to see, grace to you. And I'll say this in every epistle I ever preach from Paul. Verses 1 to 3 will never be accomplished without verse 4. No grace, no peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This won't come about. So we need to be a church. If we want to see the faith, the knowledge, the godliness, and the hope increased in God's elect, we need to be people of prayer. And I've told Marvin this a million times. Not quite. And I tell a lot of people, I covet our Wednesday night prayer times. I thank the Lord that we can spend an hour, at least as a church, praying so that we might be a people who are moved with God's power. For Titus to succeed in all that Paul is about to command, and we haven't got there, he needs grace. It's a prerequisite. Before you do these things, you need grace. If you don't build the house of the Lord in His power, you labor in vain. It's the necessity of God's sovereign bestowal of His grace and peace. He commands things, but He also enables with His grace for us to be obedient. As Augustine said, boy, I wish I would have wrote this down. Commandest what thou wilt, but will what thou command. That's a paraphrase. Basically, he's saying, command what you will, God, but I can't do it until you empower me to. So he's going to give us a whole bunch of things. Paul's saying, I'm writing because of this, but you need this. We as a church need God's grace. If we want to see you younger Yongardans saved and living for Christ and for our little kids and for Matt and Heather's full flock when they start going, we're going to need grace in our church. Or else they're going to see us living in a manner not worthy of the gospel and they're going to apostate. So Paul's overarching purpose, verses 1 to 3. Paul's encouragement in prayer, verse 4. Paul's specific purpose, that's what I want to look at. Verse 5a. There's the overarching purpose. But specifically, hey, let's get the rubber on the road, Titus. This is why I left you in Crete. Purpose clause. So you're going to take your little arrow, and you're going to put so that. There's a reason Paul's writing. There's a reason why Paul left Titus there. Why? So that you might put what remained into order. That's what Paul's going to be commanding for the rest of this short little book. This is Paul's specific purpose. The church is not in order. And so he's writing this. I like the way the NIV translates it. I left you on the island of Crete so you could complete or straighten out what was left unfinished. When he says here, complete, it's really straightened out. The root word comes from ortho. Now, I don't say it to show off, but if anyone who has ever had braces, they go to an orthodontist. So Paul is saying, I left you to ortho, with a couple of roots, straighten things out. Things aren't the way they ought to be. The church's testimony is being undermined with false teachers. It's being undermined by young Christians who are buying into heresy, who don't think that grace enables a godly life, who are maybe saying, let us sin that grace might abound. Paul says, no, Titus, the church's reputation there is so important, I left you there. And I want to see things straightened out so much, I'm going to write you in the letter. Can't wait to get to see you. Paul and Titus, they're pretty good travel companions if you read through the book of Acts. That's who Paul's singing with in jail. Oh, no, he's singing with Silas. But as you read in 2 Corinthians, he wants to see Titus. Boy, I can't get those names straight. So Paul's specific purpose, straighten out what was left unfinished. Set in order. Or as the NLT says, complete what I left unfinished. So Paul goes, he plants a church, the gospel's preached, people are saved. But you know what? When people are saved, they're not completely perfected. So you've got a bunch of Christians who are genuinely converted, but they're still babes. And so before, Paul says, you can start sending them out into the island of Crete, you need to start spending. You need to start teaching them. You need to do some inreach. You've got a new church plant here. A whole bunch of people. Revival breaks out. And revival's great. But what follows revival now is discipleship. And that's what I want our church to be huge on this year. I want you who are older men, who have been saved and have, by God's grace, grown in wisdom and in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want you to be having like hawk eyes when you see young men coming in. I want you to be, I need to start discipling them. Older ladies. And I'm not talking about age here. I'm talking about mature, godly ladies in the faith. You should be looking out for the younger girls so you can start encouraging them. Start straightening things out so that the church's witness might be attractive. That's what the NIV says in chapter 2. I want you to adorn the gospel. And so our church is comprised mostly of mature Christians, I hope, from what I can assess and what I see. And I think the Lord is preparing us for an influx of young little babes in Christ. And I was so encouraged last week when Sam came in and some of the men started talking with him. I hope relationships will be established between young Sam and some of the godly men. Why? Well, we're getting there. Paul's encouragement, straighten out the church. There's outsiders looking in and they're starting to scoff and saying, hey, what kind of God is this? Fourthly, how is Titus to put into order what remains? Verse 5 says, I left you there so that you might straighten things out. And then the question you need to ask is, well, how do we do that in 2009, right? Nathan, how do you do it? How do you do it there? How do me and Marvin especially, as God's overseers to this small flock, how do we do it? Well, he tells us in the second half of verse 5 all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. This is how you're going to set things in order. Firstly, you're going to appoint elders and overseers in every town. And secondly, you're going to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's it. How do you have a sound church? How do you straighten a church out? Appoint elders, and then have the church, the elders, so to speak, the older, mature Christians, teaching within the church. That's how you straighten it out. Praise God that we have mature Christians here, because I think we're equipped to do the second half. And keep praying for Marvin and myself, that we might be those mature elders, overseers, bishops, that are able to oversee and straighten out, by God's grace, His flock and His church. So let's look quickly at the first part of how Titus is to put what remains into order. This is mainly for Marvin and myself, but you guys need to be informed of how God sets up leadership in the church so you can pray accordingly. He appoints elders / overseers in every town. Quickly turn to Acts chapter 14. I just want to show you that this is Paul's usual mission. This is what Paul did as a church planter. He'd set a church up, and then he would establish elders there, and then he would move on. Where Christ has not been proclaimed, I'm going to go there. And I praise the Lord for missionaries who do this. They go to a place, they plant a church, they train up the natives there, and then they move on. They don't move on until the natives have elders though. But anyways, look at Acts chapter 14, and verse, where did I put it? 21. So after Paul gets stoned, for this is the account of the stoning in Lystra, when they had preached, Paul and Barnabas, preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. So how do you make disciples, kids? You got to preach the gospel. It's not just having revival meetings. No, it's having gospel preaching meetings. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Did I miss a line? Where is it? It's verse 23. And saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had, what? Appointed an elder. Excellent. You caught that. That's why we believe in a plurality of elders. Not a plurality of deacons, but a plurality of elders. Men whom God calls. In His grace, we saw that in chapter 4 of Ephesians last Sunday night. God, or Christ in His grace, gives gifts to the church, and part of these gifts are elders. Plural. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, did you catch that too? With prayer and fasting, they committed the elders, and the congregation likely, to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that's Paul's strategy. It's not just going on in Crete. Every town, every church, Paul says, I'm going to go, we're going to strengthen you, and we're going to strengthen you ourselves and appoint elders, plural, over you, to oversee. The same word is sort of used in various contexts. In 1 Peter chapter 5, they're called shepherds or pastors. They shepherd the flock. Here they're called overseers and elders. And basically what they do is they sort of watch over. They keep things in order. They manage the affairs of specific congregations. And so every church, I believe, ought to have godly men who are leading it. Plural. And that's why we should be praying even for Todd's church in Blackview. They have one elder there. Let us pray that God would raise a godly man up who would be able to assist Todd in that endeavor. I thank the Lord for Lakeview. It's the first thing Nigel wanted to get taken care of. Nigel knows you need to have elders, godly men ruling, overseeing, shepherding God's flock. Why? Well, God shed His blood for them. They're precious. And if you read Titus, it's an essential thing. God cares deeply about every person He saves. Therefore, in His care and His love, He sends elders to them. So I hope you see that, that me and Marvin are gifts. Not because we're you know, none of that business. But God loves you so much that He gives us. Me and Marvin pray for you weekly, and we always talk about how can we see the church grow? How can we feed them? How can we encourage them? That's the duty of an elder. So the first thing that Titus is to do, put elders into office. Get them going here. God sovereignly calls men to oversee His flock as under-shepherds. The qualifications, let me just quickly read. I'm not preaching on this. This is the qualifications that Marvin and I, and any other elder he calls in here, need to attain to. And if I don't, you need to come and talk to me. If Marvin doesn't, you need to talk to him. But me and Marvin often, we read this section every time we get together because we are reminded of what God demands of those who are overseeing His church. Appointing elders in every town as I directed you. Verse 6. Here are the qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, or some translations, a one-woman man, and his children are believers and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. I'll preach through what that means another time. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, huge word, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So verse 9 is explaining why the leaders need to be teachers. You read that in 1 Timothy 3. Why? So that we can teach you what accords with the gospel, with godly living. To give you instruction in sound, there's that D word again, doctrine. As much as you're going to hate me teaching doctrine to you, I must, because God commands Marvin and myself and every other elder to preach sound doctrine to you. Not dry, dead doctrine. Sound, healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine that brings about and evokes healthy living. But not only that. Overseers look for wolves. Acts 20. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, after I leave, grievous wolves are going to come in and they're going to seek to bring disciples after themselves, and they're going to try to rip and tear and rend the flock apart. And that's one of the duties of an overseer. I need to be studying. So don't get mad if I can't party with all of you all week. I need to study. Why? So that I will be able to refute and rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. You need to let the elders have a little bit of time. Your pastor's not to be your best friend. I am to be a friend and a brother and in Christ and spend time with you, but we do need to be able to do that. Anyways, that's not in my notes. I just try to plug myself so I can get more reading time. So the qualifications, verses 6 to 9, the purpose and necessity, verse 9b. To give instruction in healthy doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. But this is what I want to focus, because this involves you. The second part of putting things in order, the ESV, or making things straight or completing. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's verse 10. Notice the four. Why does God appoint elders? So that they can teach and give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Four. For there's people who aren't doing this. People in the church, people sneaking into the church. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families. Notice Paul's emphasis on families. By teaching. So you upset families and churches by what? Wrong teaching. By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. I'm going to explain what that verse means in a sec. This testimony is true. Therefore, Titus, therefore, elders, rebuke them sharply. We don't dilly-dally around with people who are dividing God's church. Sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Notice how he moves from doctrine to lifestyle now. The two are inseparable. What you think, what you believe, affects and influences how you live. That's why doctrine is important. It's not by itself, but it is the foundation. And people who don't like doctrine, I'm sorry to stick it to you, but you got to start to learn to like it. It's like Elisha. She doesn't like healthy food. Too bad, Elisha. You got to learn to like it. It'll make you healthy. You'll be weak and insipid if you grow up eating just all the little garbage cotton candies. Verse 16. And such people with defiled minds profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And then he keeps going on. Why? Why are we to keep going on? How, we're to teach what accords with sound doctrine? Because that's the negative. If we don't teach our kids and the next generation sound doctrine, what I just read from verse 10 down to verse 16 is going to be what our church is filled with. So it's an important thing to us. Especially to the elders. I don't want our grandchildren. I don't want Grace Community in 15 years resembling this. Where people are saying, yeah, Grace Community, they're always liars and gluttons. That's what Cretans were known for. And Paul says, if you are imitating the culture, you can have no influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't want that parable, or that proverb, sorry, to be quoted of you, believers in Crete. I don't want it to be quoted of our children. And so, we move to chapter 2. This is what I want to focus on. So, Titus, appoint elders in every town. Secondly, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Some other translations would say, as for you, teach things that promote godly living. Doctrine that promotes godly living. Why? Because there's false teaching. False teaching promotes ungodly living. Why? So who cares if there's ungodly living? If there's ungodly living, no one's going to want to hear the gospel. You've probably seen that in your lives. I've seen it, and I've seen it in other Christians' lives. You know what repulses them? Not the doctrine, the hypocrisy. Yeah, I've seen it. My family, all they do is criticize Christians who resemble the world. And Paul says that's what's happening in Crete. Titus, it is imperative you set in order the things that I left you with. Why? Because the outsiders who are looking in, they're starting to make negative assessments on Christ That's why it's important. If people want to trash you, I really don't care, but if you call yourself a Christian and they're trashing you, they're besmirching the glorious name of Jesus Christ, and now it is very important to me, and hopefully to you. This is why I'm going to take not a shot, but I'm going to defend why I don't preach easy believism and why I don't give altar calls. I plead, you can get saved right now if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one reason I do not do altar calls, or biblical, is because this is the danger. The last three people at the church I used to go to in Winnipeg, who apparently got converted and baptized, you know how they're living now? They're living like unregenerate people. They're the people in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And you know what altar calls do? What a lot of people do? Let me not say altar calls. Let me say people who use them improperly. You prayed the prayer? You're eternally secure. Write that in your Bible. Let's get you baptized. If you ask Jesus into your heart, you're saved. And I would say, show me in Scripture. Show me by your fruit. Right? Do you remember when the Pharisees came to John to be baptized? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that's not my slam on it. I'm not against it if you do it well. An altar call? Hey, come. Pick up the cross. Follow after Jesus. I've seen people and they say, yeah, I accepted Him. And I say, I might sound like a jerk to you, but if you're bearing fruit, then I will start to confirm that I believe you've been converted. I never call someone a brother until I see fruit in their life. So that's my little rant. Easy believism is dangerous. Read Titus. Altar calls can be very dangerous. Because why? People like my dad see people like that who call themselves Christians who are worse and more immoral than my dad is, who is unregenerate as can be. And the dangerous thing is one of them who apparently got converted is my cousin. So it means a lot to me. He came on Sunday. They played Just As I Am probably 10 times too many at the end of the service. He raised his hand. Everybody flocked to him. Amen. He got saved. He hasn't been in church since. You know how hard it is for me to witness to him? You know how hard it is for me to tell him he's not saved when everyone else has told him he's saved? Sorry, that's my rant. Do you see how teaching affects everything? Altar calls are not biblical. They're not. That's a 1900s invention. Show me in Scripture where they have an altar call after they preach a sermon. All throughout the sermon, repent and believe. Turn me. In the middle of the sermon. Not let's play a moody song. You see how theology affects? The Christian church in North America is so insipid and so worldly. Why? Because most of the people aren't even converted under the guise of Christians. Read those polls. Anyways, that's just something. Because people attack me for not giving altar calls. And I say, hey, I've got scriptural warrant. I plead with people. I try to follow what Paul did. Anyways. Why? Look in chapter 2, verse 5. You must shut them up. And you must teach sound doctrine so that, in verse 5, the word of God might not be reviled. That's what's happening in Crete. People are saying, this word isn't powerful. Look at the lives the people who profess to know God live. Look in verse 8, the end of it. Paul says, you need to teach sound doctrine so that people live God's lives. Why? To silence the accusations of reviling opponents. And now look at the end of verse 10. This is why you need to teach these things, Titus. So that in everything, they, the slaves, but everyone else included in a sense, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The NIV says they might make attractive the teaching about God our Savior. So I need to teach you guys from the Bible how you are to live. Why? So that people can't slam you, can't slam the Word of God, can't slam the leaders. And positively, you need to live godly lives according to sound doctrine so that people might say, wow, there's something to this Christianity. There's something that makes it so beautiful. Look at the way these slaves are living. Look at the way the women are subjecting themselves to their husbands who are loving them as Christ loved the church. Look at the way the older men are caring about the younger men. Look at the way the older women are caring for the younger women. Look at this community of slaves and free, of all kinds of different nationalities. Look at how they're one. What a beautiful doctrine must be being preached. Not like all these other pagan and idolatrous religions. Why? We must teach what accords with sound doctrine so that the gospel might go forth unimpeded. And as I said before, let us not tear down with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. It's true. Why we do that, I just explained. How do we do it? Three ways. By teaching, by testimony, and by training. Teaching I just get from chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, what's the verb? Teach. So this is why we want to get a Sunday school class started. This is why I'm glad that there's a women's Bible study that's starting. I'm glad there's a college and career. I'm glad the men's hopefully will start some year soon. I'm glad that there's all these people who want to start seeing study starting. Why? Because that's where you teach. You need to teach people. I've explained that a million times. Secondly, you need to show them by testimony. Read the book of Titus. You teach with more than words. You teach with your life. That's the hardest sermon to preach. I could preach to you all day on Sunday. But you know what the sermon that really counts to you? Is how I preach on Monday to Saturday. And it's the same for you. I watch you guys a lot of nodding the heads. You know, when the Spirit really moves you or something when you agree. That's great. I'm glad you agree. Agreeing on Sunday is sweet. Living it on Monday is even better. So you need parents, as we'll look, I'm going to read the text. You need to show them by teaching, by testimony. I hope that I will train Alicia up with my testimony, that she'll see that it's not just a little facade I put on, a little mask, a charade, a veneer. And thirdly, by training. They need to see you doing it. That's your testimony. But even by training, that means taking special time out and training. Just like Hannah would train someone to play piano, take time, show them. We have to do that. We actually have to exert labor training up the next generation. Let me just read chapter 2 and verses 2 following. And you'll see teaching, testimony, and training. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, so that applies to you too, verse 2, older women, not just age, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, there's that word again, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive, to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men. This is even for you, David, and if James were here, and Brent, and Matt, probably myself, Jason, Nathan. Younger men, urge them to be self-controlled. Show yourself, talking to Titus who's a young man, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that, there's your arrow, an opponent may not be put, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Or I think the King James says pugnacious. Is that right? That's a sweet word if it is. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Teaching, testimony, training. To whom? Everyone. Paul singles out the elders in chapter 1. The elders sort of need to be working in this body, in this family unit, if you will. The church is a big family. So he's talking as a whole. You need elders overseeing the whole. But the church is made up of families. And so he's talking about this big family called the church in chapter 1 with overseers. And then in chapter 2 he says everybody in the family needs to be living godly. They need to be following this teaching, Titus, that you're giving that brings about godly living in Christ Jesus. And it's not just husbands or wives or older, it's everybody. Kids, adults, grandparents, everybody who's been converted by the grace of Christ. Older men, older and younger women, younger men and slaves. If you work for someone, this applies to you. You need to show them how submissive you are so that your boss might actually say, hey, I'm a jerk to such and such. Why is he not rebelling like all the other people? Interesting. My final point. I could preach what all the Greek words mean there. Just read it. It's very simple. Self-controlled, submissive, all those words. You know what they mean in English. I don't need to, wow you with Greek words. The English will do you just fine. If you are an older man, a younger man, an older woman, a younger woman, a worker, you read chapter 2 and apply it to your life. But what I want to focus on is the older men training up the younger men and the older women training up the younger women. A lot of churches are neglecting that. And I want our church not to be guilty of that accusation this year. And so I look around, and you can assess where you're at. If you don't know, I'll let you know. I won't say you're old, I'll say you're mature in the faith. But you need to be thinking about that. You need to go home tonight and say, Lord, give me grace to be able to minister to someone this year. Be looking at older men. I think a lot about you, Stefan. And I want to see God doing awesome things in your life. And I'm not just saying that to embarrass you. I'll be perfectly honest. I really care about people like Stefan and Brent. People like you, Susanna. People like the kids like the Orange. I'm glad it's a small church because I can pray for you individually. But I don't want it just me. I want you guys to be like, hey, David's all by himself after the service. Hey, maybe I can encourage him with something. Hey, David, did you get something out of the service? Wasn't that great how he showed Christ? Or maybe we can start taking each other out for coffee and encouraging each other and just being real with each other. I don't know, that's just me. Women getting together, maybe even the women who are getting married, about to get married. Matt and Heather are thinking about having children. Heather thinking more than that probably. If you've had children, maybe you can encourage people like Christina. How that she might be a godly housewife. Men, maybe you can encourage me. How I might be more godly in being faithful and disciplined, and etc., etc. I'm a younger man. I still need to learn. Come alongside me, and by God's grace, I will start to adorn the doctrine of God. That people say, ah, he preaches it, but he lives it. That's it. There's no other application. Older men, look for the younger man. Older women, look for the younger women. Let me say this. Younger men, look for the older men. Younger women, look for the older women. It's called discipleship. Mentoring. I told Brent, and I mentioned this morning, I want to see Brent mentoring young men by next year. And I mentioned David, because we have very few young men in our church. But if there's more, I want Matt. I want you, Nathan. I've been saying this. I'm not just saying it for a sermon. It's something that's on my heart. I want Rob teaching the Filipinos sound doctrine that they might live differently than their Filipino friends. So they say, hey, there's something about this Christianity. It's almost as if there's grace and peace being bestowed from a God who is in heaven. Almost seems that way, that it's supernatural. Almost makes me want to go on Sunday to hear what these people love so much. My final point. Why, Titus, is to put what remains into order. I gave you that overarching theme to start. Let me give you the overarching theme to close tonight's sermon. Verse 11 to 14. Four. So there's your arrow again. All of that is hinging upon verse 11. Why, older men, are you training the younger men? Why, older women, are you training the younger women? Why am I seeking godliness? Why am I seeking to train up the church? Why do we do all these things? Why? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Almost sounds like the reason Paul's writing the letter. For the faith of the elect. So I'm not doing this just so I look pious. Christ has come into the world to save all people. Young people, old people, young men, old men, young women, old women, slaves, free. Christ has come. God has given grace to save them. That's why we live godly, because God's grace will save them if they actually see us living godly. That's the foundation. Sacrifice has been sent. Let's live like it. Let's live as if people can really be saved. Training us. So the grace saves people, but the grace continues to save us. Training us to renounce ungodliness and unworldly passions and to live self-controlled. That's a word that's been repeated 5 times, I think, so far. Upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself for Himself a people zealous to do good works. I'm having a hard time speaking. That's why. That's why we're doing this. For God's glory. God has sent His Son into the world to purify for Himself a people zealous to do good works. That's the language of Exodus 19. That's why God set apart Israel. Read Deuteronomy 7, 8, 9. Not because they're good, not because they're large, not because they're powerful, because God loved them. He loved them because He loved them. Why? So that they might be a light to the nations, and they might say, this God is different from Chemosh and Ashtoreth and all your pagan gods. Saves us, puts us up on a mountain, says, we are trophies of grace. And we make the doctrine attackable, so what? People can get saved. That's why we're doing this. Paul's writing to Titus, hey, you're living ungodly, people aren't getting saved. So live godly. Build the church up. Do some in-reach. Why? Because people will get saved that way. People who are in the church, and Laura, your friends. David, your friends. Brenda, your friends. Matt, your friends. Brent, your friends. Jason, your friends. Stephen, your friends. Susanna, your friends. You guys all have friends. So we want in-reach, but that in-reach needs to be cultivated. Then outreach, when it's beautiful, is inevitable. Let us not tear down with our lives what we preach with our lips. Let me close with a quote from one of my favorite theologians, Frank Thielman. You see anything by this guy, buy it for me. For yourself. Sorry, I have pretty much everything he has anyway, so. This is a book I would recommend. Maybe it's a little heavy, but it's a theology of the New Testament, and he gives an overview of every book. It's the best book I think I've ever read. Let me just close what he says here in the last paragraph from the book he wrote about Titus. For those who are on the outside, believers, working backward from their observations of Christian behavior to their understanding of the Christian God, this situation, i.e. their godlessness, their ungodly behavior, will spell disaster. The unbelievers will see the socially disruptive effects of this perverse understanding of God and be unable to get beyond it to the message that the church should proclaim. Catch that. We're preaching the gospel that the grace of God has appeared, providing salvation for all men. But if they don't see godly lives, they're not going to get past that. They're not going to want to hear about this grace that saves, because the grace isn't working in our lives. Don't preach it, show it, right? That's what my family needs to see. He goes on. This message is that through the gracious gift of Christ's redeeming work, God has redeemed and is purifying a people for Himself who will inherit eternal life. By His epistolary mandate, His letter writing, to Titus, Paul has reminded his co-worker of the close connection between theology, ethics, and the witness of the church. Let me paraphrase that if it was too confusing for you. You need to show people that Christ is real. And you show them real by not just words, but works. That's what he does in Mark all the time. So let's live that way. Why? So that people will get saved. I said this morning, Spurgeon says, there's one thing we ought to be focused on. saving sinners, living godly lives is necessary to see that. So that's what I want for 2009. I want the kids to live godly lives because they see the adults living godly lives. And then when they grow up, I want my kids, God gives us more, living godly lives because they see your kids living godly lives. And the cycle continues. And the church grows. And God is glorified. That's the end of all things, right? That's it. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you give us. Lord, we pray that we will by faith believe that you have given us this grace to renounce ungodliness, to say no to temptation. Help us, Lord, to not just see that when we're renouncing it's for our own good, but it's for the good of those who you will save. Lord, we pray that our church will be a shining light. May people see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let us be salt and light this year. Let us permeate this wicked, wicked, wicked city. Let us not lose our saltiness so that we're useless. Lord, I pray for those who are more mature in the faith. Give them a burden for the next generation. Those who are in the church and those who are outside of the church. Lord, help me and Marvin to be faithful overseers of the flock. Help us, Lord, to see that our church is not just proclaiming sound doctrine, but living it. Lord, I pray for this grace. I pray that many souls will be saved through our church and other churches that are being obedient to this. Lord, use us in a mighty way. Show us what your great passion is. Show us Paul's great passion and make it ours. Lord, I pray that you would give us just a burden for lost souls. And we will do whatever it takes, removing any stumbling block from our lives that they might hear the gospel and repent and be saved. Make it real, Lord. Make it real in my life, not just a passionate Sunday night sermon. Help us to do this tomorrow when we go to work and have our dealings with everyday people. Let us show them that we are different by your sovereign grace. And may they want to hear the gospel that changes lives. Lord, if there's anyone here who still is not saved, use me, use someone in this congregation this year to show them that Christ is real. Let them see that Christ has changed us. We are new creations in him. Help them see that we are created for good works, which you have predestined that we should walk in. Help them to see that there is tangible fruit, and it's not just a religious ruhaha that we do on Sundays to feel good. Let them see something real in our lives, Lord, I pray. And may they be converted by the real gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Uh, 456, teach me, O Lord, thy holy way. Does anybody know that? Do you know that hymn, Nathan? Can you come up and lead it? Because I don't. I don't know it so well. So just wait 1 second, Susanna, or you can play through if you want. If anyone wants to talk about salvation,